Well, we are back into 1 Peter this morning, and if you could please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think what would be most helpful for us this morning, even before we pray, would be to read through our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, so that it's fresh in our minds as we then would seek to take a deep dive into it. So then, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have receive mercy." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are so conscious of how we are a weak and a needy people, and that as we come to your word, we come with that expectation and that wholehearted desire to be fed, to be nourished. And Father, we know that your word is food for famished souls. And we know that in your word we see Christ, who is the very bread of life and the light of the world. Father, we do pray this morning that as we come to your word, that you would be with us by your Spirit to feed us, to nourish us, to cause our eyes to be opened afresh to the glory, to the goodness, and to the grace that you have revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, what is our identity and our mission in the world? Well, to put it another way, who are we and why are we here? Well, we'll be grappling with these important questions over the next three sermons in 1 Peter. But this first sermon, will focus on the importance of our Trinitarian-shaped identity. This morning, I want us to see from this text, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, how our shared sense of self must be determined by our shared, united relationship to God, to the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. So as God's people, we must understand our identity as having been entirely transformed by our redemption and by our reconciliation to the one true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we must also understand how our new identity, this new identity in God, is an identity whereby we are united to Jesus Christ and filled by the Spirit and chosen by God. And how understanding this new identity in God shapes and transforms our lives from top to bottom and from inside out. And this issue of identity, I think, is very important. How we understand ourselves, how we think about ourselves, especially within our own contemporary context and culture. To quote the theologian John Webster, he writes, "We've inherited a set of cultural conventions that tell us that what's most basic about human life is not hearing, but willing. One of the deepest assumptions of our culture is that we really have no given nature. Instead, we are who we make of ourselves, not what God makes of us or intends for us. We are creatures of our own willing. As we make ourselves, so we are. This, I think, is what most people in our own contemporary Western world now assume to be true. When it comes to my identity, I am free to determine who I am. I am whoever I want to be. Truth is not something that is, in a sense, imposed upon me. Truth is whatever I simply will it to be. And this is particularly true when it comes to my identity. As I make myself, so I am. And as long as I'm not hurting anyone, I can be whoever I want to be. Now, while this may sound like amazing freedom, it is in reality a form of slavery. It is a form of slavery to self. You see, many people are on this great quest, a quest to find themselves, to discover themselves. But the problem is they're looking in the wrong direction. You see, where is it that they are looking? Well, they are looking inwards. They are looking in upon themselves. They are, in a sense, turned inwards upon themselves. They believe that within themselves is the answer to true human flourishing. If only I can find my authentic self and then live authentically, only then will I truly flourish. Only then will I be truly happy. That is how so many people in our own contemporary context think. But to think like that is to believe a lie. You see, true freedom is not found by looking inwards upon ourselves, but no, true freedom is found by looking outwards and looking outwards to God. Life and true human flourishing is not found within ourselves. It is found in God, the God who is life, the God who is light, the God who is love. See, true freedom is not found in listening to ourselves, but in listening to God. We must first learn to listen before we learn to speak. And even for the Christian, I think there is this ever-present temptation to look inwards upon ourselves, to define ourselves according to our own thoughts and feelings. But we are first and foremost not defined by what we believe about ourselves or what we feel about ourselves. Rather, we are defined, our identity is determined by the God who is outside of us. We are what God makes of us. We are what God intends for us. So then, an important question to ask, who is this God? And what does God make of us? What does God intend for us? Now, the one God who forever was and is and forever will be is the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Therefore, whenever God acts, whenever God works, whenever God does something, God does it as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when we think about God's work of salvation, we must understand that salvation is a work of the Trinity. Salvation is a work of Father, Son, and Spirit. You see, God's salvation of sinners is accomplished, isn't it, in the Father sending the Son and the Father sending the Spirit. Now think for a moment. If the Father had never sent the Son, if God in the person of his Son had never united himself to humanity by clothing himself with a human nature in the incarnation to be the one mediator between God and man, if Jesus had never lived, if Jesus had never died, if Jesus had never risen again, there would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no reconciliation to God, no peace with God. There would be no new creation. and the world would still be subject to the tyranny and to the power of sin. See, without Jesus, we are without hope. It is through Christ, and it is in Christ alone, that salvation has come to the world. And this was indeed God's design. It was his predetermined plan from before the very foundation of the world. To quote Webster again, and this is the same quotation that you have as the reflection printed in the bulletin. Jesus embodies the whole history of God's saving purposes. In him, the whole drama has its beginning. He is its theme. In him alone, it finds its resolution. Apart from him, there is no history of God with us, no salvation, no Savior, and no human flourishing. Now, while it's true that Jesus does indeed embody the whole history of God's saving purposes, they are all of them bound up in him. We must be mindful to, as one theologian, the theologian Fred Sanders has put it, we must be mindful to not be Father forgetful and Spirit ignoring. And even in our text this morning, Peter's words, and I'm sure you notice this, Peter's words are so full of Christ, and they are so focused upon Christ, so that we can so easily just pass over the important Trinitarian dimensions of this text. And while it is right to certainly be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, and really the majority of this sermon is going to be focused on Christ, we must not be Father forgetful and Spirit ignoring. And as we'll see, Peter's words are robustly Trinitarian. Robustly Trinitarian. What Peter reveals to us about our identity, about who we are, is not only shaped by the person and work of Jesus Christ, but by the truth and the reality of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So then, let us now focus our attention on these verses, on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. You see, these verses are, in a sense, the first climactic section of Peter's letter. And Peter is now drawing together, bringing together many of his major themes and his central ideas in these verses. And he wants to once again impress upon us the reality of our new identity and mission. Of course, this is something that we've seen Peter do before, but he's doing it again. You see, Peter wants us to grasp, to understand our identity, our new identity, our transformed identity and mission as God's redeemed people. As I already mentioned, it will really take us three sermons to adequately cover, I think, what's going on in these verses. And even then, we're just going to be barely scratching the surface. But this week and next week, we will focus on Peter's emphasis on new identity. And whenever I next preach on 1 Peter, we'll focus on what these verses teach us about our mission in the world, our mission in the world as God's people. So let's now move forward into this text by focusing on Peter's teaching about our Trinitarian-shaped identity. We who are God's people must now think of ourselves, must now understand that our identity is shaped by the reality that we are united to Jesus Christ, filled by the Spirit, and chosen by God. So united to Christ, filled by the Spirit, and chosen by God. So then, firstly, we are a people united to Jesus Christ. Would you look down at the text again, and would you please read verses 4 to 6 with me again? Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame.'" These first words of Peter, as you come to him, writes Peter. Who is this him? Who is it that we are coming to? Well, given what Peter said in verse 3, which is, of course, the immediate context, he is referring here to the Lord, whom we have tasted is good. We come to him, to the one we have tasted is good. Last time we saw how Peter is quoting that from Psalm 34, verse 9. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. To taste and see that the Lord is good is to personally experience the salvation of God. It is to personally experience the Lord's goodness and his grace. And it's clear from the whole context of Peter's letter that it is specifically the goodness and it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have come to taste as good. It is in Jesus Christ that we are forgiven our sins, delivered from the power of death, and reconciled to God, set free from condemnation. As Peter said in chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, we have been ransomed from futility, from futile lives, by the precious blood of Christ. And so it is in Christ that we are free, that we are reconciled to God. And Peter now wants us to understand something more of who this Lord Jesus Christ is, more about the one we have come to know as good. And Peter tells us he is a living stone, and not any old stone, but he is a cornerstone. Jesus is the living cornerstone. Now, when Peter identifies Jesus as a living stone, he is, of course, referring to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Yes, Jesus was rejected by men. He was cast aside and crucified, but the Lord raised him from the dead. He is risen. And, of course, we remember that Peter has already emphasized in his letter the supreme significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you can remember how we covered that in past sermons. How in chapter 1, verse 3, we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to a living hope. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there is no new birth. There is no new creation. There is no living hope. In chapter 1, verse 23, perhaps you remember how Peter writes about this living message of the gospel, the living word of God. But the only reason that this message of the gospel is living and life-giving is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The message of the gospel would really be a dead message if Jesus was still dead and buried in Joseph's tomb. When we think about our union with Christ, of our being united to him, we must understand that we are united to the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who is the first and the last, the living one. Our relationship to Jesus Christ is only transformational in the deepest possible sense of the word because of the resurrection of Christ. We do not come to a dead stone, says Peter, we come to a living stone. We do not come to an interesting, inspiring person of ancient history, but to the resurrected, living Lord of glory. And to know him, and to taste that he is good, to come to him, and to be united to him, is to be transformed by the power of his resurrection. Now, what Peter is telling us here, as he quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16, is that Jesus is not only living, but that he is the living cornerstone. The quotation there from Isaiah, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Well, an important question to ask ourselves is, what is a cornerstone? What is a cornerstone? I imagine that many of us here should really know what a cornerstone is. After all, the name of this church is Cornerstone Church. But I actually had to find a helpful definition online, and here it is. A cornerstone is the first stone set in the construction of a foundation. All other stones will be set in reference to this stone, therefore determining the position of the entire structure. I think that's far better worded than anything I could come up with. Now, the cornerstone is the foundational stone upon which the whole structure, the whole building, is built. So then, Peter is proclaiming that the resurrected Jesus is the foundational stone of God's new building project. But we need to ask another question now, don't we? What is God's building project? Well, look again at verse 5. God is building a spiritual house. Do you see that there in the text? And Jesus is the foundation. He is the cornerstone of this spiritual house. Of course, another question we need to ask ourselves is, well, what is this spiritual house? Well, it's obviously not a physical house, is it? A physical structure, a physical building that we should have in mind. After all, the foundation, we're told, of this building is not a real stone, but a person, Jesus Christ. And look again carefully at verses 4 and 5, where Peter tells us that as we come to Jesus, we ourselves are being built into this spiritual house upon Christ, the cornerstone. So the spiritual house of God is therefore the church, the people of God. But there's something more to it than just this. This language of God's spiritual house is Old Testament temple language. You see, Peter is teaching us that God's new covenant people are God's new temple. The tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament, yes, they were physical structures. But what was most important about those physical structures? Well, it was the place where the glory and the presence of God came to rest in the midst of his people. When God filled, for instance, the Old Testament temple with his glory and presence, it was a sign to the people that God was with them and that they were with God. God resided in a house in the midst of his people. But we need to understand that the temple in Jerusalem was never intended by God to be permanent. Rather, the temple in Jerusalem was but a shadow of the reality that has now come in Jesus Christ, and by extension, to those that are united to Jesus Christ. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, very familiar words to us, that God became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled. He lived among us in Jesus Christ. God the Son took on a human nature. Paul tells us that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. You see, the temple was just a shadow of the reality that has now come in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glory. Jesus is the presence of God with us. And what is so remarkable about this text in 1 Peter is that Peter is revealing to us that God also now fills his people with his presence. A reality that Christians don't simply read about in the words of Scripture, but very much experience as real in their lives. You see, God is building a new temple, not like the old one. He's not building a temple made of stones, but a temple made of living stones. This is a temple made of redeemed and reconciled human beings made in the image of God, who are now filled with the very presence of God by his Spirit, a point that we'll come back to momentarily. Jesus is the cornerstone of God's new temple. Without him, there is no new temple. And we can only be a part of God's new temple, God's new building project, insofar as we are built upon Christ. Only insofar as we are united to Jesus Christ. We only become living stones by virtue of our union with the living cornerstone. Look again at verse 6. What does Peter write? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It is by believing in Jesus, by coming to him and tasting that he is good, that we are then united to him, and we are transformed by the power of his resurrection, forgiven our sins, and so in him we will never be put to shame. But notice with me, the same living cornerstone is also the stumbling stone. Look again at verses 7 and 8. The honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the message, as they were destined to do. Jesus was chosen and exalted by God, but rejected by men. The Apostle John puts it this way at the beginning of his gospel. Again, familiar words. But he writes, the true light, speaking of Jesus Christ, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was despised, rejected, crucified. Peter quotes from Psalm 118 that we read together this morning, verse 12, that are the same words that Jesus himself quoted to the Pharisees and scribes in the New Testament reading that we had from Matthew earlier this morning. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus was considered to be worthless by those that crucified him. And yet, it is through Jesus that God has brought salvation to the world. The one who was discarded, cast aside as worthless, is God's chosen and precious cornerstone. Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus causes people to stumble. To many people, Jesus is simply offensive. People stumble and fall when they fail to obey the message of the gospel. Stumbling is ultimately disbelief. Stumbling is refusing to trust Christ and to entrust yourself to Christ. So then, how does our being united to Jesus shape our identity? Well, we must understand that our relationship to Jesus determines our eternal destiny. We are either united to him or stumble and fall because of him. Receiving Jesus or rejecting Jesus determines our eternal relationship with God. We are either redeemed and reconciled to God by believing in Jesus Christ, or else we reject Jesus Christ, and with him the very grace and love of God. Reject Jesus, and God will reject you. Jesus himself said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." If you have not come to Christ, you should come to him today. If you come to Jesus confessing your failures and you come to him confessing your sins, the promise is that you will be fully forgiven. If you come to Jesus, you will be reconciled to God, and you will have peace with him. If you come to Jesus, he will transform you. He will make you new by the very power of his resurrection. You will know the power of his resurrection. You will be filled by God's Spirit. You will become a living stone in God's new temple. You will become a part of God's new family. Those are the very promises of God. Pray to him. Come to him. Trust him. And do that today if you have not done it. For those of us who have come to Jesus, we must recognize afresh that in him, our identity has been entirely transformed. In Christ, we are now forgiven and redeemed and renewed, recreated. And it is through our union with Jesus Christ that we now come into union with one another as God unites us together as his temple, to be the place where his glory and his presence now rests. Isn't that amazing to think about? It blows my mind. As we gather here this morning, we are the very place where the glory and the presence of God rests. Now, how does the church experience the glory and the presence of God? This is our second point. We are filled by the Spirit. And if you're looking at the time, my next two points will be somewhat shorter than the first, but no less important, no less important. Look again at verse 5 with me. Like living stones, we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter writes about this spiritual house and spiritual sacrifices, it's important for us to understand that he does not mean immaterial as opposed to physical, spiritual as opposed to material. No, for Peter, the house is only spiritual because it is filled with the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself fills this house, and so it is a spiritual house. Likewise, in this text, we offer spiritual sacrifices only because our sacrifices to God are generated and empowered by the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As a side note, just look at this with me. Notice with me how Trinitarian Peter's words are in verse 5. You see, once you start to see and think of Father, Son, and Spirit, you see it all over the place in Scripture. Just look at verse 5. We offer Holy Spirit-generated, empowered sacrifices to God, spiritual sacrifices, to God, that is God the Father, through Jesus Christ, who is the Son. Our worship is Trinitarian, but that's another sermon for another morning. Now, it's true that Peter doesn't mention the Holy Spirit very much in his letter. You read through and there are just a few times where he speaks of the Spirit. But that does not mean that he's Spirit-ignoring. In fact, one of the most important things that Peter says about the Spirit, he says at the very beginning of his letter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Turn there with me and read these verses. And again, see if you can notice how Trinitarian these verses are, these words are. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, what does Peter specifically say about the Spirit? The Spirit is the sanctifier. We are sanctified by the Spirit. To sanctify means to set something apart. The Holy Spirit sets us apart. You see, God's new temple is a spiritual house because it is a house filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. The church is God's temple, and so the church is therefore filled with the Holy Spirit. God fills his people with his Spirit. The Spirit is the very presence of God with us. The Spirit who fills Jesus now fills me. And so I am united to Jesus by the Spirit. The same Spirit who fills me fills you. Therefore, we are united together as one people by the Spirit. And so therefore, we are united to Jesus Christ as living stones whose foundation is Christ, the living cornerstone. We are therefore set apart to God and to one another. We are set apart because we have been brought into God's house. We are now God's people, filled with his presence by the Spirit. So how does being filled by the Spirit shape our identity? Well, being a Spirit-filled people means that we are a set-apart people. We are a holy people. We are a set-apart people because God has made us to be his, and we are filled with his presence. God is not out there somewhere, but with us. We have fellowship with God by the Spirit. We have been brought out of darkness and sin and into the very love and fellowship of God. Our identity is therefore not first and foremost determined by what we think or what we feel about ourselves, but by the God who is now with us and by the God who fills us with his Spirit. What we say about ourselves is not the most important thing about us. It's what God says about us that truly matters. And by filling us with his Spirit, God is in effect saying to us, I am with you and I am for you forever. Who are we? We are God's temple. We are God's people. Now finally, and we will be brief here, but we must not be father forgetful. We are chosen by God. Look again at verse 4. Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now when Peter, when Paul and the other apostles write and speak of God, they really mean God the Father, in distinction from God the Spirit or Son. But now look at verse 9 with me again. What do we see there? What are the first words of verse 9? Look down at the text. You are a what? What does Peter write there? A chosen people. Jesus is chosen by God the Father. We are chosen by God the Father. Now this is particularly significant and important for us to understand within the context of rejection and persecution. As one commentator has written, divine election is the overwhelming rebuttal to human rejection. Yes, Jesus was rejected. He was crucified, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus, he was cast aside. He was rejected by his own people. He was persecuted, and in the end, he was so hated, so despised, that he was brutally murdered upon a cross. However, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And is it not amazing that the one who was judged to be worthless, the one who was rejected, the one who was crucified, is the same one before whom all of us and all people will one day bow and confess to be Lord? Jesus was rejected, but Jesus is now exalted. And the church is united to him. The church is united to Jesus Christ. And because of our union with him, we will now participate. We will share in his rejection and, the good news is, in his exaltation. Remember Peter's original audience. They were shamed and they were dishonored for their identification with Jesus. They were rejected and persecuted within their communities for believing in Jesus, for following Jesus as his disciples. And Peter wanted them to understand that being united to Jesus would mean that they would come to share in his rejection and sufferings. We remember also what Jesus himself said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But that is not the end of the story, says Peter. Yes, you will share. You will participate in the rejection and dishonor of Christ if you are united to him. But you will also participate. You will also share in the glory and the majesty of his exaltation. In the end, and I quote from the text, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The honor is for you who believe. So how does being chosen by God shape our identity? Well, we will at times be shamed and dishonored by society. We will at times be rejected and persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there is, yes, a great tsunami of persecution upon our own horizon. Or perhaps it's only 20 feet from shore, who knows? But no matter what society may say about us, no matter what society may say about you, or indeed say or do against us, we are chosen and precious to God in Christ. The world may hate us, but God loves us. The world may reject us, but we must remember that in Christ we are chosen and precious. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. Who are we? We are chosen by God the Father to be his beloved people. Amazingly, God determined our very identity and our eternal destiny, as he indeed determines the destiny of all people from before the very foundation of the world. We are all of us, therefore, what God makes of us and intends for us. To conclude, the one God who forever was and is and will be is Father, Son, and Spirit, Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. And God, and what that means, is that God, in all of his fullness and life and goodness, is God with us, and he is God for us, Father, Son, and Spirit, forever. Who are we? Peter is telling us, proclaiming to us, we are chosen by the Father, united to Jesus the Son, filled by the Spirit. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, so often we are just confused about who we are. And we look inwards upon ourselves and define ourselves according to our own thoughts and feelings. We may look in upon ourselves and believe ourselves to be really something special, to be boastful, to be arrogant. Or we may look upon ourselves and be hopeless, seeing nothing but a person who is worthless. Oh, Father, teach us to not look inwards upon ourselves and define ourselves according to what we say of ourselves or feel about ourselves, but to look outwards to you, that we might first of all be hearers as opposed to those that will ourselves into being, that we would hear you speak to us in the very words of Scripture, that we are your people, your chosen and beloved people, that you have united us to your Son, that we might be forgiven our sins, that we might be renewed, recreated, that we might be reconciled to you, and that you have now filled us by your Spirit to be your people. We thank you so much that you have done such a great thing, a truly incomprehensible thing for us. So great is your love, so great is your grace. And Father, we pray that with all that we are, we would all of our days sing praises and prayers and proclaim your goodness, your grace, your excellencies for all time. In Jesus' name, amen.